Please turn in your Bibles in the Old Testament to Ruth chapter 1. As we set out to follow the theme of marriage throughout the scriptures, Ruth seemed like the next logical place to land as we go from Genesis through Joshua and Judges and so on. So, Ruth chapter 1. Some of you may remember, I hope lots of you remember, that we preached this a couple of years ago, I think 6 or 7 years ago. My grandfather always said a sermon worth preaching once is worth preaching twice, and it fits in our series here, so we're going to look at Ruth again. Before reading chapter 1, let's ask God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that there are ever new things in it to see and learn. And so we pray that you take this book, familiar to us, and teach us new and old things as well out of your word this day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. One theme in the book of Ruth is how God brings good out of evil. This chapter 1 is the evil out of which God brings good. It is quite common when people often people in their 20s and 30s, but even up into really high ages like mine, it is common often when you meet new people and getting to know them, if they're married, you may say, how did you and your husband meet? And the book answers this question in chapter 2. How did you meet your husband? Chapter 1 is the backstory. And some of you may already know, Gretchen and I have a backstory. We met in the summer of 1967 up at White Lake. And the backstory was she had a very unhappy experience in a summer job someplace in Wisconsin and so quit the job and ended up at White Lake. It's a long, interesting story. Not as good as Ruth chapter 1, nor quite as unhappy, but there's something there to it. So that's the backstory of how we met. And this is the backstory of how Ruth and Boaz met. Here it is. It was in the days of the judges, and there was a famine. It could have been a famine from bad weather. It could have been a famine from war. War actually causes more famines than bad weather does in human history. And in the period of the judges, there was a period for a time when the Midianites came from the east and so overwhelmed the land of Israel that they got all the way to the land of the Philistines, to Gaza, and just took all the food in sight, and they were reduced to great poverty. So this would fit that time. It could be some other time. A man named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, both left to go to Moab. Now what this means is they went from Bethlehem, they went down to the Jordan River. It is a long descent from up in the hills to the deepest place on the earth that is not underwater. There at the Jordan River where it enters into the Dead Sea, they crossed the Jordan River, they went up onto the plains of Moab, found a place to live, and there they settled. And then Elimelech died. And then the two sons married. They married two women from Moab, one named Orpah, one named Ruth. They lived for about 10 years. No children were born to either of these marriages. And then the two sons died. So Naomi, who had left Bethlehem with a husband and two sons, now had no husband, no sons, and just the two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. God brings good out of evil. At least one mistake, and perhaps two, made by Elimelech and his family. Mistake number one, leaving the promised land to go live in another country which worshipped other gods. Mistake number two, for the sons, they took wives from outside of Israel. The law said absolutely clearly they were not to do this, but they did. One married Orpah, one married Ruth. After the sons had died and the husband had died, then Naomi and the two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, began going back to Bethlehem. The reason was purely economic. They heard there was food in Bethlehem. She would have some property that would still be legally hers back in Bethlehem, and so they set off to go home. Three widows on their way home. One old, two young. As they journeyed, after probably not too far, Naomi turned to her two daughters-in-law, and she pleads with them and says to them very gently, "You've come along with me far enough. Turn around and go home to your mother's house." And then she offers them a blessing. "The Lord, the God of Israel, deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." And then she wishes them well with new husbands. "The Lord grant you rest with your husbands and each in his house." So she kissed them and said goodbye to them. And they lifted up their voices and they said, "We're not leaving you." So you can see the entire farewell scene is played out, and then both of them say, "We're staying." I want you to notice something in here, because it's important for us as Christians to keep this in mind. You notice how generous Naomi is to both daughters-in-law. They're from Moab, but she praises them. "You have done well with your husbands. You have dealt kindly with them, with the dead. You have dealt kindly with me," and then she wishes them well.
We Christians are called upon to do good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith, but to do good for all people. We're called upon to pray for all people. And we're called upon to praise where people are praiseworthy, as well as to blame where they are blameworthy. I was disturbed back in the 1990s by Christians who could not find anything good to say about President Clinton. And I'm disturbed now sometimes when I hear Christians cannot find anything good to say about the present president. There must be at least one or two good things that are worth praising, as well as many things. And this goes also to our daily life. We should be people generous with our praise where people do well, and not be quite so quick to blame. Look at Naomi. She is generous with these daughters-in-law as she sends them on their way. But they won't leave. So Naomi responds with, now, not a gentle, but with a harsh dose of realism to the daughters. And she says to them, turn back. You have no hope with me to marry again. And she lays it on heavy now for their good, because she's concerned about them. She lays it on heavy. You have no future with me. You will not find husbands with me. She says, do I have any more sons inside me that you can marry them? Of course not. Imagine if I were to find a husband today and have sons immediately. Would you wait around for them to be grown? I mean, you can do the mathematics. At best, they are 35 when the sons are 17 or so, and it's probably worse than that. This is not going to happen. The law said, if a man dies and he has no children, then his brother should marry his widow and raise up children for the name of the dead man. But there are no more sons that Naomi has, and she's not going to get any more sons. She is too old. There is not time. You cannot find husbands this way. So she says to them, no, it grieves me much for your sakes, but the hand of the Lord is heavy on me, and you must go back. This bothers me. Naomi is wanting to send them back, and it's very plain in verse 15, to send them back not only to their people, but to their gods. She said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back finally to Ruth. You go back to your people and to her gods, you do the same. If they were to return, they return not only to their families, they return not only to find husbands, they return to the god of Moab, Chemosh. He was a god so evil and wicked that he demanded human sacrifice from his followers. The god of the Moabites was not a good and kindly god. Was Naomi right to send the daughters-in-law back there? Well, Jesus said that it is important to count the cost before you follow him. And she is implicitly laying out the cost if they come with her to Bethlehem. The cost will be great. It will be three widows growing old together is what they can look forward to. Not much wealth, not much standing in the community, not much happiness in the home. That's the cost. Somebody came to Jesus once and said, I want to follow you. And he said, well, you think again. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So after this heavy dose of realism, Orpah regretfully kissed her mother-in-law and turned and walked away. This has been the scene of lots of paintings in the Western world. The painting is of, and I've seen several of them, the painting is of Orpah 50 meters or so down the road, maybe turning around for one last farewell to Naomi and Ruth, but she's on her way back home. And Naomi and Ruth, they are there, arm in arm, heading towards the future that will not be pleasant as far as they can see. So with Orpah, realism wins. She listens to her mother-in-law, she counts the cost of going back to Bethlehem, and she returns to Moab. She made the wrong choice. We don't follow Orpah any further, but she made the wrong choice. She made the wrong choice like the rich young ruler did. He came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Well, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me." In fact, we read in one gospel that this man was so attractive that Jesus looked at him and loved him. But when he heard what Jesus said, he was sorrowful because he had much wealth, and he turned and left. And my picture of Orpah walking back to her people is about the same as the rich young ruler walking away sadly from Jesus. He wanted to follow him, and yet the cost was too high. And so he turned. I can almost see the rich young ruler turning sadly also with a farewell, but a farewell. Then the third try, Naomi turns and says to Ruth, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law." And then Ruth replies to Naomi, essentially, "Stop telling me to do that. I am determined. I am coming with you. Don't urge me to leave you." And it's a threefold promise taken on oath. "Where I go, where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge." More strongly, "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." This is the central and crucial commitment. And I want you to notice something. It's just the nature of human existence. You will worship the God of the people among whom you live. You will worship the God of the people among whom you live. Oh, there are occasional exceptions. There's a remnant in every place. But by and large, this is how it works out. You go with Naomi, you go with her people, and you go with her God. Ruth is attracted to Israel's God. God never told ancient Israel to go be missionaries. That's Jesus' commission to us. He says to us, you go to the whole world, and the Christian church has been doing this sometimes more, sometimes less, now for 2,000 years. This is why you can find a Christian church any city in the world. You cannot, I don't think you can find a city where you won't find a Christian church, even in the most, maybe Riyadh. Maybe Riyadh. So that's been our calling. But that wasn't the calling for ancient Israel, not to go and be missionaries. And yet the God of Israel, as seen through Naomi and Elimelech and her husband, had so attracted Ruth that Ruth was ready to say goodbye to her people, goodbye to a possible home with a husband, goodbye to possible children, and to come back with Naomi. It was that important. It was that central. "I will come back. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. In the promised land of Canaan, in Bethlehem. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." That last is a self-cursing covenant statement, and it is common from that ancient world. If you wanted to swear and say, "I will do this," It's a sort of a, "Lord, do so to me, whatever the horrible thing is, and more also, if I do not do this." Now, you'll recognize this passage because it's used in lots of weddings. Isn't that interesting? Ruth, who is saying, "I give up my husband, I will stay with you, mother-in-law," and that's how she says it. It's used now by many, many Christians in weddings. Sometimes read as a passage. The wedding that I remember most clearly on this was that back a while when young couples were often making up their own vows or adding and amending and changing their vows. Thankfully, that has begun to fade from our culture. But back then, I took a part, and it was a cast of thousands wedding, of David and Bonnie Weir up at Princeton University, where he was a graduate student. and the chapel was full, and they had told me what passage they wanted me to preach on. I wasn't in charge of the vows, so I didn't know what they were going to say. Somebody else was doing that. And suddenly there in the vows, Bonnie quoted these verses. And people nodded. It was an audience full of Christians and non-Christians, relatives and everybody. I'm sure some of you remember being there. And then having done this, she didn't stop the way all other weddings I've ever been at stopped. She continued with, "And the Lord do so to me and more also." And it struck me, that's the right way to take wedding vows. And boy, did that shock the audience. You could see everybody just sort of heads jerk and startled in amazement as Bonnie took the self-cursing oath of the Old Testament on her. But it's a suitable. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything parts us. This passage has been used elsewhere, not just in wedding ceremonies. Probably not many of you know the name Harry Hopkins. Let me just see. Does anybody know the name Harry Hopkins? Okay, the old types here. All right, so let me tell you who Harry Hopkins was. Harry Hopkins was a key aide of Franklin Delano Roosevelt all the way through the 1930s and on through World War II. In many ways, his right-hand man. He was responsible for implementing an awful lot of the World War II employment make-work projects. But he was the guy Roosevelt trusted. And he had been a Sunday school teacher and was a mild-mannered man. And in January of 1940, Roosevelt sent him to London to look things over and come back with recommendations. Now, I don't know how well you can picture London in 1940 January, so let me do it for you. January 1940, London is being bombed daily by the German Air Force. It's been going on for 4 months. The Battle of Britain fought in the air over England. The war is going extremely badly for England. By January of 1940, Germany has absorbed Austria and most of Czechoslovakia. They have divided Poland between them with the Soviet Union, so the Germans have the western half of Poland, and the Soviet Union has the eastern half of Poland. They have conquered Norway, they have conquered Belgium, they have conquered Netherlands, they have conquered the Luxembourg, and they occupy half of France. France has surrendered. The English army has barely escaped with their lives from the seacoast at Dunkirk, but they left all their weapons behind. So that shortly after Churchill became prime minister, which is only about 5 months before Harry Hopkins visits, Churchill, in one of his stirring speeches on the radio, finishes by putting his hand over the mic and turning to those around them, having said, "We will resist and we will fight," and so on, and says, "And we'll hit them over the head with Coke bottles because we have no weapons." The Allies are losing everywhere. Canada is on the side of England, and so is Australia. India, as part of the empire, is. The only places where there is an absolute and total defeat in January of 1940 is that the English are starting a successful counterattack against the Italians in North Africa, and the Greeks have started a successful counterattack against the Italians in Greece. Germany will soon send troops and end both of those successes. England is surviving on determination, Churchillian rhetoric, and American money. And the U.S. is sending all the help that FDR could legally possibly get away with and more. So he sends over Harry Hopkins, a slight, diffident Sunday school teacher, but actually a little tougher than that. When he arrived, he said to Churchill, "What we have to do is get rid of that son of a bitch in Berlin." But more politely, at the last dinner for his visit, he stood up and he said to the group, he said, "I suppose you wish to know what I am going to say to President Roosevelt on my return. Well, I am going to quote you one verse from the book of Ruth. Whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. Can you imagine that today? And then he stopped and he said, even to the end. And Churchill cried. And every time I see this, I cry. And I think the war was on. It was another 8-10 months until the Japanese attacked us. For a whole year, England was by itself. For a whole year, it was England or the Nazis running the whole world. Now, Harry Hopkins said, but your people and my people, your God and our God. So Naomi quit trying. She said, all right, you can come with me. And they arrived back in Bethlehem, two widows, an old widow and a young widow. And the whole city is excited. The women say, is this Naomi? She was the mother of two sons, and husband, wife of a husband when they left. And now she's by herself with this strange woman. Is it pity or is it scorn? And they say, is this Naomi? Naomi, you'll notice, doesn't proudly defend herself. Naomi, by the word, is a word that means pleasant. That's a nice name for a daughter, isn't it? Pleasant. So she's been named Pleasant. She says, don't call me Pleasant, call me Mara. Mara is the Hebrew word for bitter. Don't call me Pleasant, call me bitter. Because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me, I left home full and I came home empty. So why call me pleasant? Take and give me the evil name Mara from now on. When life is turned against you, as it does sometimes, even for the most earnest and careful believers in Christ, think of Job. When life turns against you, God says and recommends that we be like Naomi and be humble and not proud and not defiant and not challenging, but rather to be humble. Humble under God's afflicting hand. Now, in Naomi's words, do you notice that she's missing something? What is Naomi missing? And when she says, call me bitter, I've come home empty-handed. What is Naomi missing? She's missing Ruth, isn't she? She's missing Ruth. I've even thought, how does Ruth feel standing there listening to Naomi speak this way? As though there's no Ruth in the story. Our attention in life can be on loss or gain, trouble or blessing. And it has to be said that Naomi, good and kindly woman that she was, looked here only on her loss and her trouble. They were great. But she's missing Ruth. So Naomi and Ruth, the Moabitess, returned from Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. That's the last word there in chapter 1. They came at the beginning of barley harvest. Wheat harvest would be next, the time for reaping and gathering in crops with which they would live the next year. What's the backstory to your conversion? What was God doing in your life before he brought you to himself? What's the backstory of your marriage, if you're married? How it was that God brought you together? You could ask that of lots of important and central things in your lives. We have here the backstory of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz hasn't even turned up yet, has it? Backstory of Boaz and Ruth. That's really the point of the story. But the backstory is such a wonderful one of Naomi and Ruth. You know, folklore in many cultures has mother-in-law and daughter-in-law set against each other. It need not and should not be that way. And we have here the blessings of God's law and God's ways in Israel that Naomi in a foreign land wins the hearts of both daughters-in-law. so that they want to stay with her. Wins them so much, and I think the men probably had a role to play with it, that even though they were where they didn't belong, and even though they married women they should not have married, nevertheless, God, as he does with us so often, brings good out of evil. And we have here just the beginning of the good. And the beginning is this, that Ruth loves her mother-in-law so much and has learned to love the God of Israel rather than the horrid god Chemosh of the Moabites, that Ruth will stay with her mother-in-law no matter what, even to the end. Next week we will look at chapter 2. And, you know, in preparation, you might, those of you who are married, you might think to yourself again, how did we come to meet? What was the backstory that brought us together? How did we meet? Because that's what we read in Ruth chapter 2, is how Boaz and Ruth meet. It's not the way any of us met, I don't think. Will you turn?